The topic I was assigned for the conference coming up is defining the church. The conference is going to be about different aspects of the church. Mine is the first message, and it can go in a lot of different directions as we speak of defining the church. Webster's dictionary: to define is to determine the precise signification. It's to clearly exhibit the boundaries. To determine the distinctive properties of something. So applied to our subject, the church, or the ecclesia, as we were reading about there in Acts 19, as far as its usage in the world of its day, we are to determine the precise signification of the ecclesia. What are the boundaries of this word ecclesia? What are the distinctive properties of ecclesia that set her apart? Ecclesia is the Greek word God chose to describe his people under the new covenant. And when the 70 translated their Hebrew Old Testament Bible into the Greek, the Septuagint, they also used the word ecclesia to describe the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. Words are important, we believe, in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. David said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So that I first want us to see and understand that the church is defined by the word ecclesia, which the Holy Spirit chose. The word is used over 100 times in the New Testament, beginning with Peter's confession concerning the sonship, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church." And at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches," the churches which are his new creation. And he speaks to his church and he speaks life into his church. But God chose the word ecclesia to describe his people. It's translated sometimes church, sometimes assembly, sometimes congregation. Tyndale did not like the word church because to him in his day it described for him the Roman Catholic Church. And so if you have a copy of Tyndale's New Testament, you will find that he translates the word congregation, which is a good word because it is to congregate. And we are going to see that the Greek word itself, there's a strong emphasis on the idea of gathering. So we'll consider the usage of it in the socio-political Greek world, its usage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and its use for the New Covenant people of God in the New Testament. Because God is the one who created language, and God may hijack any word he wishes to use for his people. And so we have certain words like ecclesia and agape, which he takes from the usage of the Greek of his day, and then he puts it in his word and formulates an idea for us to have when we hear that word. First, let's consider its usage in the socio-political Greek word. In Little Scott lexicon, there's a family of Greek words, and in Little Scott, that lexicon gives us not just biblical words that are in usage, but other words of the first century which were in usage that are not used in the scriptures. There is ecclesia. Little Scott writes in this lexicon, "It's an assembly of the citizens regularly summoned for the legislative assembly." That's how they used that word when they gathered an assembly of people, citizens together to discuss a matter. And of course, it's used in the New Testament for the church. Ecclesiazo. That is to be a member of the assembly. Ecclesiastes. That's to be a member of the ecclesia, from which we get the Bible book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasticus. This is the public pay received for each citizen who sat in the ecclesia, this gathering. So The socio-civil use of the word ecclesia in the Encyclopedia Britannica, it says the General Assembly of Freemen in Athens called together to ratify the decisions of the king. They had meetings that were ordinary, they had meetings that were extraordinary, they had meetings that were convened by special messengers. They were the gathering. Freeburg in his lexicon, it was a gathering of citizens, an assembly. In the Lunida lexicon, a congregation of Christians which imply interactive membership. An assembly of persons constituted by a well-defined membership. So it was based upon the citizen in a city-state in the socio-political usage of it. When we go to Acts chapter 19, which we read together about this happening of Demetrius, where he stirs up the people and they rush into the theater and they have a ecclesia. They have a gathering. They have a gathering. But what's interesting is that in the midst of this assembly, we read in verse 32 of Acts 19, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the ecclesia was confused. The ecclesia was confused. And they chant for Diana for a couple of hours, and there is this basic chaos going on until the town clerk comes. So what you have is an official shows up. Someone who is a part and is supposed to be a part of any ecclesia, any gathering, in order for it to be organized, you had to have officials there at it. And this official finally gets them to quiet down and says to them, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. And he says, if Demetrius has a problem, the courts are open. There's organization here. There's order here in the ecclesia that was required. And he says, if you inquire after anything concerning other matters, it will be determined in a lawful ecclesia. What we have here is a mob. This is not a true ecclesia. A true ecclesia is a lawful assembly. We are in danger, he says, to be called into question for this day's uproar. And so, there being no cause whereby we can give an account for this concourse, this gathering, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. You may go now, because this is not lawful. So that the ecclesia was a gathering. It was a local gathering. It was to be orderly and organized with appropriate officials, not a mob rule, not an unlawful gathering. Just like I experienced when I was in Lynchburg, Virginia, at a little church, and I was a part of the choir at that time, and we had a choir meeting. So I showed up at the choir meeting only to find out that it was a eat the pastor meeting, actually. And in my youthful zeal, I told them that my mother had taught me better things than this and that I would not be a part of this gathering because it was not lawful. The pastor was not there. It had not been called appropriately. The first century socio-political usage of the Greek word ecclesia, four things. Number one, it's an organized body of people with a well-defined membership. They were the citizens. It's an organized body of people with a well-defined membership. Number two, it was a body of people that was local in nature. It was not universal. It was a local body of people. Number three, the body gathered together out of their daily vocations. There was a gathering. They came out of their daily vocations and they gathered together. Number four, they gathered together. The body discussed important matters concerning their citizenship. And this is how the word is described and defined in the first century socio-political usage. Secondly, we consider the usage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The 70 used the word ecclesia in the Old Testament generally to describe the Old Covenant people of God when they would gather together as a covenant people. Now, it could be used for very general things. David in the Psalms even speaks of the gathering of wicked men. He would not be a part of the ecclesia of wicked men, the congregating together of the wicked men. But it is most often used to describe the covenant people who were gathered together. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. Especially the day that you stood before the Lord God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather me the people together, and I'll have them hear my words. That was an ecclesia. They were gathered together, and they were to hear the words of the Lord. Deuteronomy 9:10. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them written according to all of the words which the Lord spoke to you in the mountain out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, in the day that the congregation met. In Deuteronomy 23, there are certain conditions of certain types of people who would not be allowed in the congregation of the Lord. Verse 3 of Deuteronomy 23, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord, the ecclesia. In Joshua 8, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation, before all the ecclesia. It was used of the military gatherings of the covenant people of God. David himself stood in the midst of the ecclesia, and he encouraged them as he brought the Ark of the Covenant back. Solomon, having dedicated the house of the Lord, blessed the ecclesia. And the king turned his face about and he blessed all the congregation of the Lord. And we read together in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will praise her. You move that to the New Testament when it's quoted in Hebrews 2:12, saying, Christ saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing to her in the midst of the ecclesia. So in the King James Version and in many versions, generally in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they translate it the congregation of the Lord. In the New Testament, they usually translated it the church. And as I said, Tyndale in his Bible translates it congregation of the Lord. Paul ties Old Testament, New Testament together in this way. In Acts 7:38, he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, in the ecclesia in the wilderness. Christ was in the church. But it is a gathering. It is a gathering. In that Greek word, ecclesiastes, from which we get the book, Ecclesiastes, the very first verse of this book says the words of the preacher. And there's a lot of discussion about this word for the preacher, the koheleth. The word means to gather. It means to gather. It's in the feminine, which is what causes a lot of struggles for them as far as how this is to be translated, perhaps because the church or the congregation is ever and always in the feminine. But in the Greek Septuagint, it reads the words, not of the preacher, but the words from a member of the ecclesia. The words from a member of the ecclesia. Because I believe with Henry and Wordsworth, you can read Wordsworth's introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, he says that this is Solomon's word to the church of his day of repentance. He was just a member. He was just one member. He had humbled himself before God, and he was now confessing his sin to the congregation, what he had done. Vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. Kyle Pope writes, it is evident from the use of ecclesia in the LXX, the Septuagint, that the word held a deep significance for Greek-speaking Jews. Although an ecclesia could be merely a crowd of people or even an assembly of evildoers, the ecclesia of the Lord was the covenantal assembly of Israel. So we consider the usage in the socio-political world, we consider the usage in the Greek translation, and now in the New Testament. the ecclesia was, in the socio-political world, an organized body of people with a well-defined membership. In the New Testament, the church is an organized body of people with a well-defined membership. In the Greek world, it was a body of people that was local in nature, not universal. In the church, the New Testament references are primarily local in nature, not universal, and we'll talk about that. Thirdly, the body gathered together out of their daily vocation. So the church body gathers together out of their daily vocation to come publicly together. And fourthly, the body discusses important matters concerning their citizenship. The church gathers together to discuss important matters concerning our citizenship, and our citizenship is in heaven. Or to simplify things, the church meets to meet with God. The church meets to meet with God. So the church is defined by her organization and a well-defined membership. The church is defined as local in nature. The church is defined by her gathering. The church is defined by the purpose of her gathering. The church is defined by her relationship to God. She is unlike any other organization on the earth. First of all, the church is defined by her organization and her membership. 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not the author of confusion, but peace in all the churches of the saints. God expects order and organization within the church. Christ is the head of the church. The scriptures are replete with that. Ephesians 1, 22, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Men of business have great visions. We were talking about this, and Tara was giving me her thoughts on this. Men of business have great visions. They create organizations. And then, like Truett Cathy, in the past year or so, they pass away from this earth. And whenever there is a passing away of some man who has built up some large organization, there's always that fear and trembling in the heart of men, and whether or not this organization is going to go on with the vision that the original man had for it. But not so with the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ will never die. His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood. His leadership will never change direction, and the church will never fail. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him, Christ, in all things, who is the head. Christ is the head of the church. And the church is defined by her servant leadership. Christ is washing the disciples' feet and saying, I've set an example for you. So that the elders, when they're described in Acts chapter 6, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will serve up the word. They are deacons in that sense. They serve up the word and they serve up prayers to God for the church. The deacons, Acts 6:2, the 12 called a multitude of the disciples and said, it's not reason we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we can appoint over this business. The deacons serve tables. They are table waiters. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have a society in which at times we demean those that serve. But serving is the highest order in the kingdom of God and part of the organization of what the church is. Everybody serves in their own way. So that the elders serve up the word, the deacons serve in other ways to allow the pastors that time, and the disciples themselves are the servants of the Lord. And our work and our business is to serve. The church is defined by her organization, her bishops, her deacons, and the congregation, and defined by the fact that they are all servants. They are all servants. Paul calling himself the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a clearly defined membership. Acts 8 and verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," the confession of the sonship and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that confession of Christ comes before baptism. And then baptism as entrance into membership. Acts 2:41. "Then they all gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day they were added." You have confession of Christ that comes before baptism. You have baptism, which is entrance into the membership. And then membership, which brings us into accountability. This is the order and orderliness. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves that watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they do it with joy and not grief, for that is unprofitable for you." A church without membership is not a church. A church without membership and organization is not a church. The church is defined by her organization, her order, and her clearly defined membership. The church is defined by these things. The church has organizational bylaws bathed in the Holy Scriptures, organization members confessing saints, organization's initiation, baptism, and maintenance, the Lord's Supper. A church without organization is not an ecclesia. So first of all, the church is defined by organization and her well-defined membership, even as in the ancient world, these gatherings were defined as those who were citizens of a city-state. Second of all, the church, the ecclesia, is defined as local in nature. It was not universal. It was where they could gather together. It was in a local area. It was in a certain body of people. It was a citizenship. And so we read in the scriptures, there's a church at Antioch, and a church at Jerusalem, and a church at Caesarea, and a church at Cenchrea, and all the churches of the Gentiles, and the church in their house, and the church at Corinth, and the church of the Laodiceans, the church of the Thessalonians. The fact that it is defined by being gathered means there is no universal church on the earth. The only universal church there is in heaven. Now, there is one there, and it gathers to worship. And its numbers are being added every single day. And in the killing time, sometimes in multitudes. But there's no universal church here on the earth, not in the strict sense of the word ecclesia. Because the ecclesia is something local, something that gathers. So we have, our emphasis is on the local church. Even when the ecclesia, conceived of as an organized body of people called to gather together for some stated purpose, the improper use of the term or idea of the universal church regularly spawns the false ideas of Christians worshiping in isolation of an organized body. These Christians usually point to some inconsistency in the church body while themselves being an inconsistency, because they are away from the organized body that is meeting locally. They are often, in my experience, eccentric, self-centered, and at times self-righteous, who have a distaste of anyone ruling over them, so they isolate themselves to their own harm. But the church is defined as local. It is local. Because, thirdly, the church is defined by the word to gather. To gather. It's hard to overemphasize this aspect of the local assembly and of the ecclesia. The ecclesia is a body that gathers. We are created by God as social creatures, and we have a tendency to gather with others. The Christian has more than a natural tendency. He has a command to not forsake the assembling of the saints. And we have more than a command. The saints have a desire, an urge to leave the world for a time to meet with God's people who seek to meet with God. Even those among us who are more of a recluse, who have more of a recluse nature, have an urge as a believer to be in the presence of God and be taught of him in the congregation of the Lord. And when we cannot gather openly, the church risks all to gather secretly. They gathered in the catacombs in the first century. To stay at home and open your Bible is not a church. Two or three gathered together is not a church. That text isn't talking about a church. That text is talking about a judicial requirement of witnesses. It has nothing to do with two or three people over here saying, "We're God likes us too, even though we have no pastor, no deacons, no organization, and no intention to do it." That's not what that text is talking about. It's talking about the need for two or three witnesses in a discipline case in the church. Many aspects of sanctification don't occur through streaming. We are glad for streaming because at times we have people that are homebound who want to be here but can't be here. And so we are happy to stream. But there are many aspects of streaming that do not accomplish what God desires for us to accomplish when he says we are to gather. We have to rub shoulders with fellow believers. If we do not gather together, we cannot fulfill the one another passages. And there are one another passages all through the scriptures, all through the book of Romans, that we are to love one another. We are not to judge one another anymore, but judge not to put a stumbling block in each other's way. We are to receive one another as Christ received us. We are to admonish one another. We are to, by love, it says, serve one another, bear one another's burdens. With all loneliness and meekness and suffering, forbear one another in love. And while some of these things can be done from afar to some aspect, some part of it, you need to gather together to where you rub shoulders with each other, because this is where the real sanctification takes place and where you're face to face with each other. God has made us in such a way in which he intends for us to be face to face, to hear the human voice, to feel the human touch, to hear with our ears the human voice next to us. We need to gather, and the church is defined by gathering. The Conventicle Act of 1664 in England was an act of Parliament of England that forbade conventicles, defined as religious assemblies of more than five people other than your immediate family outside the auspices of the Church of England. So the law was that you couldn't meet unless you were in the Church of England, meeting in their meetings, in which many of them the saints could not possibly do, because many of them were absolutely corrupt. And so they forbade them from gathering together. And the dissenting ecclesia gathered anyways. And they gathered in the woods. And they would designate a place. And they would find a place to go. And in the Scottish Highlands and elsewhere, they would go and find a place. And everyone would be told, "We're going to meet at this place at this time." Because they had to gather. They had to gather. And the famous story is that one was caught by an official on his way to one of these meetings, asked what he was doing out and about, and he said that his elder brother had died and that they were meeting together to read his last will and testament. So, which is exactly what they were doing. During the Great Awakening, great clouds of dust would be seen on the horizon, and you would know that George Whitfield, one of the witnesses from Middleton, was that he saw these clouds of dust and wondered what it was, and it was people who were coming in horses and carriages to hear the word of God preached. In the days of the early frontier, we had itinerant preachers who went to the frontier areas where there was no ecclesia, and they would meet with these families, one or two or three, and they gave their lives. Most of them didn't make it to the age of 40 because of the rigors of this, but they gave their lives for one reason, so that the church could gather. So that the church could gather. As a boy, my parents faithfully gathered with the church. We had 10 miles to drive, and at times there would be blinding snowstorms. And when we got to the town of Chaffee, it was all plains there. And so the wind would sweep across there, and it would be what you call whiteouts. And whiteout means basically is that's all you see in front of your windshield is just white. You see no more road. And Dad would navigate the road knowing the road, and we would be looking for the ditches on the side. And we did it because my parents believed it was important to gather with the church, and they intended to be there when the church gathered. It was very few times in which we did not. The church is defined by its gathering, and this is why there has been such an uproar when governmental agencies or health agencies like the CDC or others say you can't gather, and the problems that there's been in Canada. There has been this tension with the church and the state. And the reason there's such a tension between the church and the state is because of the command to gather and the importance of gathering. And this is why it has been a very, very important issue. And I must confess to you that I must gather. Because the church is defined by its gathering. It's defined by organization. It's defined by its local nature. It's defined by its gathering. And it's defined by the purpose of its gathering. We gather together to hear of matters eternal, of matters divine. We hear of matters that concern the forwarding of the kingdom. The church is defined by her relationship to the true and living God. This is what defines her. This is what sets her apart. She has a history of this. The church in the wilderness were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And so the members of the ecclesia today are defined by their deliverance from the world, out of the world of darkness into the marvelous light. And they have a testimony, and they have made a confession of Christ, that God has saved them and delivered them out of the world, and they are defined by that salvation. They're defined by that trust in God. That's who they are, and that's who the church is. And the church is the light. And there are other good organizations that are doing good things and philanthropic things, but they're not the light. The church is the light. It's defined in its relationship to God, and it reflects the light of God. There was a young minister who crossed the ocean to preach in another land. And when he got to that land, he did some preaching, and he found a lot of problems in his preaching, and eventually the people even asked him to leave. And so he crossed the ocean again to go back home. And while he was on the ocean, a terrible storm arose in which he was afraid. He was scared to death because this man, though he was a preacher, was not yet a converted man. He was an Oxford man. He was a brilliant man, but he was not converted. And so on shipboard, he was scared to death, but there was another group of Christians, the ecclesia, who happened to be called Moravians, and they were there, they were singing, they were praying, they were at peace, and that man met the church aboard that ship because they're defined by who they are and their trust in God. And so when this young man made it back home, it made a profound effect upon him, and we all know the story. At Aldersgate, he found his heart strangely warmed. His name was John Wesley, but he met the church aboard that ship, who were gathered in the presence of God, because the church is defined by her relationship to God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 deals with all kinds of problems in the church where there are abuses of the apostolic gift of tongues. There was worldly self-flattering behavior, people saying, look at me, and all of them at once doing these things. And Paul said that if an unbeliever came into your ecclesia, they would say that you're mad, because this is not an organized work. And it doesn't evidence what we are to evidence. That's not what the church is, Paul says. When men meet God, They are clothed in their right mind. They are sober-minded, is what the scripture says. He says your services should be orderly and that there should be preaching one at a time and preaching that God owns, and that when an unbeliever comes in, he hears the preaching of the word of God, his secrets of his heart are displayed before him, and what will he say? He will say, God is in this place. Because that's what defines the church. God is in this place. The church is defined by the presence of God. Not smoke rising from the stage and suddenly blaring noise surrounding you. Actually, that reminds me something about a pit that spoke of in Revelation, where there was smoke rising and tremendous noise. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. And he, Elijah, came thither to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord. He gives his report. This is like the messengers that go and they give a report. He gives his report to the Lord. And he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go. Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by with a great and strong wind, and he rent the mountains. We know about those winds. And he broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But what does he mean that he wasn't in the fire? Because it just says it was the Lord that passed by with this tremendous power of a hurricane, an earthquake, and a devouring fire. The text says he wasn't in it, meaning this was not the great display of God's power. This was not the great display of God's power. Because it says that afterwards there was a still small voice, and then when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in a mantle, he covered himself. And he went out and he stood at the entering of the cave, and the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here? Because God repeats things to us. Because we need the repetition. And Elijah gives his report because he thinks God needs the repetition. And the Lord said to him in verse 15, go. He says, go. The church is defined by her relationship to God. She has ears to hear, and she has eyes to see what others cannot hear or see, so that our gatherings may be despised by those who are deaf and blind, who don't understand, but it defines us. This is what we are. The church is defined by her relationship to God, and that she hears the word of the Lord. God's still small voice has more power in it than all the arsenals built up with the ordinances which men have manufactured to hurt, kill, and destroy. The church is defined by that place in which God owns the foolishness of preaching and souls are invaded and captured. The church is defined by her relationship to Almighty God. And the church is defined by her relationship to Jesus Christ, his Son, who is God of very gods, begotten, not created. When the world wanted to create a single word to describe these people of that way, they called them, it says, Christians. They were defined as Christians. These are people who follow Christ. That's who they are. The church is defined by their relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ is our head. Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Christ wooed us to make us his bride. And nothing can separate us from the love of our husband. We are defined by his love, whose force never abates. The ecclesia is defined by her relationship to Jesus Christ. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. We are defined by our utter dependence upon Christ. He is the vine and we are the branches, and we would shrivel up and die without him, like the rest of the world. The church is defined by her union and communion with Christ. We are his body, joined eternally to him. We are in Christ. We are one with him. And this intimacy with Christ, of necessity, makes us intimate with each other as well, since we are his body and no part is important. And we are defined in Holy Scripture as a church or as disciples, because that's what the church is, by the love we have for one another. By this shall all men know that you are the ecclesia, by the love you have for one another. Because the church is to be the microcosm of the new heavens and the new earth. It is the beginning, the birth pains of such a society of love. As Edwards describes, heaven is the world of love, where all self-seeking is set aside and where each member supports the other members and each one seeks the best for the other member and each one seeks to turn them toward the Lord at all times and to advance the spiritual state of each other, all because of our union with Jesus Christ, because the ecclesia is defined by our union with Jesus Christ, which then affects our union with each other as well. And so we are defined by our love for one another. Christ holds the stars. He holds the presiding ministers in his hand, and he walks among the candlesticks, and he knows their works, and he commends their virtues, and he rebukes their faults, and he calls for repentance, and he holds out the reward of life eternal. And the church ecclesia is defined by her relationship to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have conspired to save us. And then the church is defined by her relationship to the Holy Spirit. We are in the age of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The ecclesia is gathered by the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. She is taught by the illumination of the Spirit. She is led by the guidance of the Spirit. She is changed by the sanctification of the Spirit. She is preserved by the power of the Spirit. She bears the fruit of the Spirit. She is comforted by the Spirit because she's also defined by her suffering. All of 1 Peter teaches the doctrine of necessary suffering. We do not count it strange when we suffer. It is one of the ways that the true church is defined. It is a suffering church because it is godly. All who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. We are defined by our spirituality. We worship in spirit and in truth. This is not, we don't gather together for just ceremonies. It's not the purpose of our gathering. That's not what the ecclesia does. The ecclesia gathers because they must connect with the Lord, and they do connect with the Lord because they worship in spirit. Because our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are the children of God. And there's something going on in the heart, a soulish religion, a spiritual work. The church is defined by this spiritual work. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We have the first fruits of our inheritance. And God ministers to us the Spirit of God. World religions are defined by their relationship to a lie, to an idol, which is vanity. Secular faith is defined by their relationship to themselves, which is poor company. The church alone is defined by her relationship to the true and living God. That's good company. We gather to meet with the Lord. And the church is defined by her reverence for God. Abraham pleading with God. Isaac meditating upon God. Jacob wrestling with God. Joseph walking with God. Moses with his shoes off. Joshua on his face as a warrior. Daniel praying morning, noon, and night, regardless. The three Hebrew children, we will not bow. The apostles, we must serve the Lord. We must obey him. That's the church. That's what defines the church. Their reverence for God. As a boy, I have fond memories of the church. We had a narthex, which was nice because it was a closed-off area where you could talk. But once you entered into the sanctuary, some people don't like the use of the word sanctuary. I still like it. It's where we meet with God. Once you entered into the sanctuary, the organist was playing. She played for about a half hour before the service. And you went in there because you just wanted to quiet yourself before God, to get away from the noise of the world. And we did differently than the rest. While the world was addicted to its noise, and how addicted it is now to its noise and to its phones that you can't get away from, you went in there and you were quiet. And I remember even as a boy just sitting there and contemplating the silence of the place. I remember many things in my 60 years in the church. I remember God pinpointing me in a group of teenagers and saying, "You belong in hell." And it was the still small voice of God, and it was powerful. I remember faithful men and women who gave their whole life to the church. They did their vocations, but they were there when the church gathered. They taught us. They loved us. They admonished us. They prayed for us. For me, that's what defines the church. That is the church. The prayers of the saints. In my mind's memory, I hear the prayers of different ones through the decades. That's what defines the church. It's our relationship to God. I remember hearing Gordon Bayliss from England on Revival the first time, and on the Shekinah glory of God, and I cannot forget it. I remember Ligon Duncan preaching on the providence of God. It was beautiful. Jeff Thomas on the love of God. I wept. Ron Rumberg, my faithful pastor, years of feeding me, Sunday after Sunday. This defines the church to me. It is the blood-bought children of God who gather together for this great purpose to talk about our citizenship and to meet with God. To meet with God. Proud men humbled and trembling under the word of God. This defines the church. A young lady returning after being a prodigal and renewed by the church there in front of my eyes. Tears, embracing, repenting. This defines the church. A church member of many years telling me, "God has saved me today." This defines the church. An apathetic listener who suddenly is alive to God. This defines the church. The Father electing, the Son atoning, the Spirit giving life, and gathering us all together to meet with him again. This defines the church to me. And may God grant us many more such meetings by his grace. And may God grant his church in Afghanistan, who must meet in secret, the powerful comforts of the Holy Ghost as well. Protection, grace, edification, all over the world. It does not matter what the circumstance is. The church is going to gather. They're going to come together because they must meet with God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the church, the ecclesia. That which is your creation by water in the Word by your shed blood. We thank you for the love that you have set upon the Ecclesia. We thank you for the organization of it in order for our own benefit while we are here in this time of probation upon the earth. We thank you for the pastors that you have raised up. We pray for more to be raised up, O Lord, more laborers into the field. We're thankful that you have set your church upon a hill and made her a light in this world. Make us that, O Lord. May we be what you ordain us to be, O Lord. May we be a light. May we be salt. May we be a place where men can come and say that God is in that place. We ask, O Father, that you would now strengthen us with thy word and the many passages we have looked at and thought about this day, and that you would indeed stir up in our own affections a great love for that which you love, your church. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.